And as we get into the Word during this session, let's be discovering some truths from the Word of God that are most precious. I share with you that from the first epistle of Peter, and in the first chapter and the fifth verse, he uses an expression that runs parallel with the attitude and the teaching of Psalm 121. Psalm 121 tells us that we are to go unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from God. And then in verse 5, it says that we are kept by God. Peter takes up that exact expression, and in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter, he says this, "Kept, you who are kept by the power of God." And the words I want to leave with you especially are kept by the power of God. You and I are kept by that power. Now the ocean, the Bible says, is kept in its appointed limits by the hand of God. If God's power weren't on the edge of each ocean, the ocean would overrun the land. And we are kept by the power of God. The earth orbits within its own orbit, and as it whizzes round 24 hours a day to do a complete circle and so on, and goes all the way around the sun, as it does that, it's in its orbit and it's in its appointed limits. And within the appointed limits of that orb that we call the earth, we discover a fantastic truth. God keeps it there. Now, those of us that have looked at the various articles about what is going to happen in 1982, when the planets line up and get all in line so that there will be, without a doubt, the many different eclipses taking place, all kinds of changes taking place on Earth, which will have to do with the various forces that keep the Earth in her orbit, that have to do with the tides and have to do with the various moons and the changing of the moons and all that goes on there. When we discover some of these things, we shall be seeing in 1982, if the Lord tarry and we all get that far, we shall be discovering some phenomenal happenings in the world, in the universe, and especially within the orbit of the Earth. A lot of things are going to be affected. Some say that the Arctic will melt. Some say the Antarctic will melt. The equator will lose some of its heat and it will be dissipated around the globe and so on. All sorts of things are being said. It's going to dry up big rivers. It's going to start new rivers. Mountains and earthquakes are going to erupt and do all sorts of strange things. These are the predictions of 1982. We are told. However, we have to remember that all creation is groaning for the salvation of Christ. And all creation is longing that everything should get back where it was before man sinned. The plants, the trees, the mountains, the rivers. We can see with our professional pollutionists, the people that run around telling us about we mustn't pollute this and that and the other. These people are telling us that creation is grossly suffering, for we're pouring all kinds of chemical waste and garbage into the rivers, spoiling the lakes and ruining the countryside just because we're extravagant with our garbage. Because we're careless with our technology. Man is destroying the world. Frankly, I feel that the Scripture has dealt with the thing altogether. And I don't think Christians should get too upset about what they see. If you're an environmental protectionist, please don't be offended. Just think the thing through. There is very little we can achieve when God says this earth is condemned already and the people without Christ are condemned already. And if there is such a condemnation upon this earth, how can we suddenly stop what God says will happen? But we, who love the Lord Jesus, young men and women, we are kept in the power of God. And no power from the galaxies, no power from the earth, no power from people, no power of politics, no power of anything can get to the Christian and destroy the soul of the Christian. The soul of the Christian is kept in the power of God. I share with you that this is a very strong pulse. This is a mighty, powerful statement. And you and I can stand in this statement, for it rings with a fantastic confidence. There is an exultant security in being born again, in being a Christian, in being a person who is alive unto God. The context tells us that this is a sort of inspired doxology. There is a great sounding forth of massive voices. There is a great sounding forth of the musical instruments as the Apostle Peter pens these words. Look at the context. Let me share it with you quickly. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You think there'd be an amen? But he seems to gather his breath, and the whole crescendo of music that is coming from this writing that comes into a beautiful awe. Suddenly we hear the cacophony of noises and instruments all together in a great swelling torrent. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, who are kept. This inheritance is for you who are kept. This treasure that is yours, your legal right to possess, you are kept. He preserves the treasure and the person who is the recipient of the inheritance. We are preserved. What grace he reveals. What power, what abundant mercy, what colossal wisdom. He just shares with us in these few verses. The lively hope lays hold on an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it is reserved for you who are kept. It is reserved for us. We ought to spring up with mighty hallelujahs. I have an inheritance, and it is reserved. And it is kept so secure, kept for the victorious end. Look at verse 6. Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is the great finale. So let me share with you that the natural man finds this sort of utterance as a totally alien tongue. He finds this to be a very useless point of view. The natural man, he doesn't really understand this, for he'd rather reform than transform. The natural man can only say that he can talk of a new deal. What he cannot produce is a new birth. He can turn over a new leaf, but he cannot generate a new life. Man is more than just a responsibility. Man must understand that he is guilty, but we won't admit the responsibility of guilt. We won't admit it because we think that we can somehow change things. But God says there cannot be just a recommended reorganization. There has to be a redemptive and fundamental reorganization, so that his master loyalty is Jesus Christ the Lord, and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ in this life with great love is the very core of the new life that he inherits. Let's just see. These precious promises are given very directly to those who are the obedient ones. Look with me in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Ever been disobedient, young fellows and girls? Remember, you're nearer to parents than we older people, our parents. We've become parents. See, we make the rules now. But they've made rules. You'll be in at whatever time. And you don't make it. Last time I said something about being in, I got red round the ears later. Because somebody said to me, "You knew." And I said, "Knew what?" And then they blushed, so I was glad they blushed. I don't know if you've been late in. I was just guessing, because that's the usual thing. My parents used to say, "You will be in at such a time." And I used to walk up to the house and wait at the fence and calculate, knowing that my dad would be standing there. And I would calculate on my watch. And 1 minute before I was due in, I would walk up the garden path and clunk, clunk on the door. I wasn't allowed a key until I was 21. That's true. I came home from the army one time. We had a two-story house, and my bedroom was up at the back of the house. I got in at 3:30 in the morning. Nobody would wake up. The dog barked, but they wouldn't wake up. So I climbed up a pipe. Those of you from England, there's a large pipe outside the house, and I climbed up the pipe, and I got in through the bathroom window. You'll never guess how I... Anyway, I won't tell you all of that. And when I got into the bathroom, I then went from there into my room, at which time my dad came in and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And I said, "I came home." But when I was 21, after I was out of the army, they gave me a key, very formally presented it to me on a card in an envelope, my 21st birthday. There was a key to the front door. Now, I had learned to be quite a burglar in the meantime. I knew how to jimmy every window and the downstairs, and the back door I could get open most of the time. But when I went in the army, Dad put on some big dead bolt locks, or whatever they are. And boy, he used to ram those things in and shut them tight, and I couldn't fiddle those things out. But there was a window that my brother and I arranged, and we just cut it out, and we left the putty looking as if it was holding the window in. Dad never suspected, at least he never let on that he did. It was upstairs anyway, and by great dexterity we could remove it and get in that way. Silly. I used to walk up to the front door 1 minute before the time I was due in. Maybe I've been waiting half an hour to do this, by the way. But I didn't want my dad to think I was good. And I'd knock on the door, and he'd open it, and I'd go in. And one night, I did that. I never did it again. You know why? My watch had stopped, and I didn't know it. And I was late. I was a good 15 to 30 minutes late, if I remember accurately. And I learned that with every step up the hallway and up the stairs to my room. Something was crashing upon me the whole way. I learned a lesson. Don't trust watches. Have you ever been disobedient? Now, we look at younger people and say, "That's for them," but hold it just a minute. In the times that I talk with older people, I am amazed sometimes how many people would say something like this to me. When I was a young fellow, sitting as these people do at the front here, when I was a young fellow or a young girl, God called me into the ministry and I didn't go. I've always regretted that I did not follow the call of God. And words like that, older people tell me, "Have you always been obedient?" We had a letter from a former church in England the other day. In that letter, and believe it, for 10 years, Rini and I worked there, and we worked hard, and we worked long. Those 10 years were a great chunk out of our lives. We loved it, though, but it was a long time. As we worked there, we taught. And I know for a fact that everybody in that church knew, just as you'd learn, and you know, that a person that is born again should be very careful about marrying a person that is not born again. They should be mighty careful. One of the young ladies who felt that she was left on the shelf and God didn't love her and no man was ever going to take her off the shelf, recently married a young man that was not a Christian. And she and her parents were very upset because the deacon board got together and said, "This should not be. We cannot go along with this marriage." There was such an upset that I guess they're thinking of leaving the church. That sounds familiar to some, doesn't it? Just because some discipline is put in its right place, that's the time to quit. My dear friends, That is never the time to quit. There is a time to be obedient, and that's all the time. With God, He requires our obedience. Look with me at verse 2 and then cast your eyes down to verses 14 through 16 of this chapter 1 of 1 Peter. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. Copy the Lord Jesus, is what Peter is saying. We should be very careful, because it would appear there is not the spiritual security given to the disobedient, only to those that are lovingly loyal to Jesus Christ. So if you're not lovingly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, don't be caught up in the security. That would be false security, and I would be guilty of encouraging you into it. I want you to be sure of this, that first of all, you've been obedient in following Jesus as your Savior. Secondly, that you have been obedient in following Him in the things that He has called you to do. And thirdly, that you are living for Jesus every moment of every day as you possibly can. Ladies and gentlemen, then we have this tremendous security. But we are to be lovingly loyal to Christ. The next thing we can see that such obedience means loyalty under the moral demand of Christian holiness. Now there is a moral demand, and all of us are under this umbrella, whether we're older or younger, it matters nothing. The moral demands of God are upon us, and I make no apology for repeating things that have been said before, for I believe that we live in such an immoral generation at such an immoral time, it's time for us to set the record straight. Until they're straightened, we are going to be very weak Christians. Obedience is called for by God the Father. There are two things we need to notice here. Such holiness is the very nature of the redemptive enterprise of God. He doesn't call us from darkness to make us in shades of gray. He calls us from darkness to place us in marvelous light. He doesn't call us from a horrible pit and put our feet upon a solid rock in order for us to slip and sit down in the mud. He calls us that He may set us upon the solid rock and put a song in our mouths. The second thing is, unity is maintained by the Holy Spirit giving strength and stability and is carried through the personal yieldedness of the individual. Let me spell that out. It is needful for you and I to yield to the promptings, to yield to the Holy Spirit. It is so easy to know it all. But when the Spirit of God nudges us, when the Spirit of God points to us and calls us, when the Spirit of God directs us, we should be willing and follow immediately. It is very necessary to follow quickly the prompting of the Spirit of God. The identity of these people who are to have this keeping power upon them is simply those that are yielded, simply those that are obedient. Are you obedient? The second thing I want to leave with you, and the last thing, is I want you to see the security of people that are kept in this great power of God. You see, there is a divine sufficiency. Look at verse 5 with me. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This is a divine security and is given to all of us who believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We are guarded by the Lord and we are guarded by the power of the Spirit. We are guarded. He encompasses me about. He defends me. He secures me. He holds me down. Ever been camping and the rains have come down and the winds have been blowing and you grab hold of the tent? I went camping once before they started to sew a ground sheet in the bottom of a tent. Now that's an easy way to look after a tent. You just lay there. It can't blow away unless it blows you as well. And usually you're too heavy for it to blow you as well. But I was in one of those tents where it had four corners stuck down with pegs. And the water came down the roof and down the sides and under the tent and soaked you anyway. But the wind got up. And suddenly the two or three of us that were in the tent found ourselves very necessarily grabbing hold of any part of the tent that we could hang on to, for the wind wanted to blow us all away and blow the tent away. On the side of a mountain, bivouacked and belayed to rocks, were some men that I was in charge of at one time, and one fellow was in a sort of cocoon-like little tent. The wind caught it, filled it, and actually took him and plunged him into a great nothing area, an area where there was nothing but air and space. We woke up listening to his yells and screams. Then we heard a splash. We waited 4 or 5 hours for morning, and he'd landed in the lake. He said afterwards that he wasn't so sure which was the most unpleasant, to go through the air, which was very exciting, or land in the lake, which was very cold. God holds us down. He protects us and he keeps us, and beautifully he secures us and holds us secure. He holds our tent and he keeps us secure. Notice the human attitude. He reveals this human attitude in verse 5. He says, through faith, that is, I must be involved. Such power is released as human trust is maintained. The power of God is like water, as it were, from a faucet. As soon as you keep turning that faucet in one direction, the water keeps flowing. As long as you're faithful and in believing God, the water keeps coming. The water keeps coming. The power keeps coming. The might of God is continually revealed, so long as you turn the faucet in the right direction. You turn it in the wrong direction, you won't see the power of God. The power of God cannot reveal itself unless we have faith. And there needs to be a human attitude added in here. The writer tells us of this. The triumphant believer lives a life of continual travel between human weakness and divine strength. And the more we lean on divine strength, the more we see that we are kept by the power of God. Here is another thing. I think there needs to be understanding about the occasional test. People say that because of the old English, that God tempts man. You must understand, he never tempts man. He tests man. There is a time for testing. The Apostle James brings this out in his epistle. He says that we are constantly being tested. God is testing our faith. Rather, as an athlete tests his ability and his agility and his ability to continue in the race. If he's a fellow that lifts weights, he is continually working. We call it pumping iron. He is continually working those weights so that he knows that he can lift so many 100 pounds. If he's a cyclist, he keeps on riding a bicycle, building the muscles even larger and larger, more powerful all the time. If he's an ice skating champion, he keeps at it so that his moves, his every move, the working of his arms, the working of his body, the whole part of him is working massively into one direction to win, and to win. So we must lean continually towards the divine, being conscious of divine strength. The occasional test. God tests the muscles of our faith. He tests the sinews of our faith, and he makes sure that we're strong. That's when the testing comes, and it's written down here so that you and I can read this in verse 6. Look, he says here, wherein we ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. Through manifold, through various testings, temptations here, through various testings, manifold, various and many. testings. It may be the test of relationships. You've heard the preacher say, you've heard your parents say, make sure that you go with a Christian young man, young woman. Get your friends together. Make sure they love the Lord. I'll go farther than that, as I've said to all of my children. It doesn't matter so much that they are a Christian. What matters is that they're a growing Christian. Just because a fellow or a girl says, I'm a Christian, doesn't make them anything at all to be looked at in view of a permanent relationship. What matters is that their attitude to Christ Jesus is one of a continuing, developing lifestyle. And that Jesus Christ is first in their lives. That's terribly important. And I share with you that God may start there. He may be bringing some of you into some financial difficulty to test your faith, to test whether or not you can act as a George Mueller, where you can say, Lord, I know you're going to feed me, and I'm trusting you for the food. Where you can say, Lord, I know you're going to keep me warm, and I'm trusting you for the heat. Where you can say, Lord, I know you're going to shelter me, and I'm trusting you for the roof. Lord, I know you're going to clothe me, and I'm trusting you for the clothes. We've come a long way from that sort of faith, haven't we? We can supply everything we want. Whether or not we need it is beside the point. We can supply what we want. All we have to do is go to the bank and find out whether they'll loan us some more money. Or we can charge it to this and charge it to that. We don't have to trust God. We simply don't. The occasional test is ours so that we will have confidence, and that the confidence will grip our hearts, for the confidence will be in Him. And it will be in Him at such times that are more important for us. For there do come times when nothing can help and no one can help but God the Father. At that time, do you fall apart? Do you fall into pieces? Or do you trust God? That's why the occasional test, to see if the sinew is built, to see if the muscle is powerful enough to carry this weight. Oh, you sing, we all sing very glibly and very emotionally. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, at Calvary, at Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Christians walk around, they're bowed down by the pressure of this world. What we should be singing perhaps is, no burdens are lifted at Calvary. I simply change my tack in life and I still am bowed down by the cares of this life. Jesus said that there's a problem with some people. You see, the seed is sown. And because the cares of this life are so enormous, why, the cares grow like weeds all around the wheat and they choke the real seed. There are a lot of choking, gasping Christians that need to understand God tests us, that we be unchoked, that we be strong enough to stand and look at the weeds around us and say, weeds, sorry, I'm not for you. You can't choke me, so that we can be strong in the Lord. Notice also, there is an unfailing radiance to these people that are trusting in the power of God. Verse 8 tells us, whom having not seen ye love, talking of Jesus and our relationship with Him, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you rejoice in Jesus this way? Do you really look at the Lord Jesus Christ with a joy that is unspeakable? There are no adjectives, no adjectival clauses that you can quickly call to mind and pile one upon the other that can totally express your soul. The answer has to be, there is no way. He is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright, the morning star. His beauty exceeds everything and anything I can imagine. Therefore, He be my Lord. I have a joy unspeakable. Unfailing radiance. The link between believer's trial and a believer's delight in the Lord Jesus Christ is discovered in verse 7. Look at it. that the trial of your faith be much more precious to God than the gold that perisheth that you work so hard to accumulate. The trial of your faith is far more precious to God than anything you can accumulate, anything you can stuff in the bank, anything you can call your possession. That is more important. The trial of your faith is more important to God than everything that you can ever own. Because what you own perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and to honor and glory. That I might be found to honor and praise and glory when Jesus comes, that he might find me a saint, me a believer in Christ, honorable and glorifying and praiseworthy. And that my life is causing others to praise God and to honor God and to glorify God because I've lived in this world as unto God. Hey, there is a great truth here, and there is a great wonder. Notice the final goal. The final goal is right in front of us, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Our security is in the initial salvation. It deepens into full salvation, and it will be consummated in the final salvation. That is, the initial salvation is when I fall on my knees and I know that by receiving Christ I escape hell, and now therefore the condemnation that is on the world is removed from me. There is my initial salvation. Then day by day as I'm tried, and day by day as I'm coerced by the Spirit of God to walk in the Spirit of God and to go on with Christ, to act like a soldier, not on parade, but ready to fight. As a person alive in Christ, why then there is the deepening of my salvation. It's called full salvation because it becomes fuller and fuller every day. My delighting in the Lord, my understanding of the Word, my ability to pray, my ability to understand spiritual things, things that are spiritually discerned. All of this happens as my salvation becomes full. But the final salvation is this. From my initial through my full salvation, I have believed that when Christ shall come, I shall be with him. When the day comes that I lay down this body, I shall be absent from this body and present with the Lord. And the day comes when he shall count up his sheep, when he shall make up his crown of jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, and I'll be there. There is the consummation of my salvation. Where do you stand tonight? Justifying mercy begins it. Pentecostal sanctity strengthens it. The second advent, or the coming again, the glory of Christ will complete it. Ladies and gentlemen, abundant pardon is ours and is ready to be revealed that we might be secure in Christ. We have an inheritance. It is incorruptible. Dead's bloodless fingers cannot reach it. We have an inheritance. No graveyard can disfigure it. It is undefiled. No sin can pollute it. Selfishness cannot corrode it, or disobedience dissipate it. It fadeth not away. Ooh, isn't that lovely? And it's mine. It's mine. No, I can't lend you much money, but I can tell you the things that count for eternity. No, I can't help you with your possessions, but I can sure tell you how to become richer than the richest man in all the world. You take your money and you put it in the bank and you think, oh, it's going to bring back some interest. Whoopee. You buy your real estate. It's going to bring some interest. Hooray. Isn't it wonderful? We're going to get all this interest, but no interest in God. play on words. But here is an inheritance that nothing can break through and steal. Nothing can despise or ruin. Nothing can disfigure or discount. Nothing can tamper with this. It is ours for eternity. How secure are you? Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God and Father, thank you. Thank you for making us secure. Thank you in that security of giving us the mighty power, of keeping us in the power of thy might. Oh Lord, what a comfortable place it is. Yet we discover ourselves being pretty disobedient at times. We turn left when we should go straight on. We turn right when we should straight on go. And we discover ourselves being disobedient. Many of us in this congregation have heard the voice of Jesus call us. Many of us have heard the word of God pronounced in words that we've understood. We understand our need of salvation, our need of following thee, Lord. But we've been disobedient. We've hung tight. We've kept away from committing ourselves to thee. O thou Spirit divine, all our nature right now, please, do thou refine, that the beauty of Jesus Christ our Lord may be seen in us. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege it is to carry everything to him in prayer. What peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. We cannot come, Lord, unless we are right with thee. So give us this confidence tonight that we are kept by the power of God. We ask these things in thy name. Amen.